Our scripture for today is Mark 9, verses 11 through 13. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let us pray. Wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll be with this congregation today, Lord, as we hear your word through Boyd. Father, I pray that we would have humble hearts, that we would have grateful hearts, and that we would be expectant, Father, to hear your word and to be doers of the word. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it's good to see you guys today. Thank you for being here. And we're going to, before we get to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to go over our memory verses together today. And so let's say them. We're going through verse 7, then we'll pick up with reading verse 8 through the remainder of the chapter. So if you'll say them with me. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Amen. And I think before going any further, I'm going to turn the heat down. Y'all good with that? All right, going to Mark 9, and we are reminded of what we looked at last week, the story of the Transfiguration. And we see here the lives of Peter, James, and John were impacted greatly because they had been on the mountain with Jesus. And he was transfigured right before their eyes. The Jesus that they went up to the mountain with looked completely different once they were on the mountain. He was transfigured. He was in his glorified, full deity nature, was displayed before them. And said, the Bible says his face was like the sun. His clothing was whiter than anything on earth. Even anything that you even tried to bleach, nothing could touch the whiteness that they saw just being emitted from Christ. And so that happened, and we read that last week. So now they're coming down the mountain, the four of them, and they have this conversation. And that's our text for today. And they asked him, "Why did the scribe say that Elijah Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, that is written of him." Now, I do want to tell you, this is what we're covering today involves really you having to pay attention and follow along, because there seems to be contradictions in this passage. There seems to be a lot to learn and to grasp. And so you really got to understand what we're looking at here in this passage. And so we're going to see that this morning. So we're looking here at these three verses. And the first thing that I want us to notice here is the disciples. Why did they ask this question in the first place? They said, why do the scribes, talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, all these religious leaders, why do they say, these Jewish leaders, why do they say that Elijah first must come? Why do they say that? Because you have to remember, after this incredible experience with Peter, James, and John on the mountain, seeing Jesus transfigured, they're walking back down and they still have questions. Not about the resurrection of Jesus, but about Elijah. And there's a reason they're asking this question, because when Jesus was transfigured, there were also two other people with him, Moses and Elijah, which prompts this question. So they have this question about Elijah. And what's important for us to understand is what the disciples knew from the Old Testament, because that was the Bible they had at that time, just the Old Testament. And so what they knew about Elijah, particularly what the prophet Malachi had written. And so we're going to look at the last book of the Old Testament, what was said about Elijah. So we're going to read from Malachi 4. And listen, you're going to have to really follow along as we try to pick apart what's being said and what's being asked here in our text. And so in Malachi 4, this is the last part of the Old Testament. Okay? This is it. The last words of the Old Testament we're reading right here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now think about that. What he's saying here. The hearts of the fathers are turned towards the children. The children's heart is turned towards the father. And when that doesn't happen, there's destruction. There's destruction. And so here we read that Elijah will come before the coming of the Lord. It also tells us there in verse 6 that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the father. So the disciples, knowing this verse, which was written hundreds of years before, and so Jesus, why are the scribes, why are they saying this about Elijah must come first? Explain this to us. Because this is one of the times the scribes, they got it right. Yeah, the Bible says Elijah must come first. And this is one of the reasons the scribes were saying this, and one of the reasons the disciples were asking Jesus is because then Jesus couldn't be the Messiah if Elijah hadn't come first, they're saying, based on what Malachi said. Because no one had physically seen Elijah until we just saw him at the mountain, the verses we looked at last week. And so the scribes were looking at this verse in Malachi saying, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because Elijah has to come first. That was their understanding. So the disciples go, yeah, what does all that mean? Help us to understand. After this experience on the mountain, they had this nagging question because they had just seen Elijah. So they were a little confused. So what was what they witnessed then on the mountain with Jesus, that we read last week, was what they witnessed. Was that the prophecy of Malachi being fulfilled? Because they saw Elijah. He was certainly there. So from the disciples' perspective, was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, was that what they just saw on the mountain? And then shouldn't we tell everybody, hey, we saw Elijah, so now you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because we saw Elijah. I mean, there was three witnesses here. Would that satisfy the scribes? There were these witnesses who saw Elijah. Does this settle it regarding Malachi's prophecy? Elijah came, we saw him. And now we have the Lord Jesus here. It's a legitimate question the disciples are asking. So then how can the Messiah be here without Elijah first coming, as Malachi teaches? So it seemed from a human standpoint, from the disciples' perspective, this unfulfilled prophecy of Malachi was that now fulfilled because of what we just saw on the mountain? But they still had some misunderstanding here. So before we go any further, I also want us to understand what the people of the day thought about Jesus. And we've read this verse recently, but notice in Mark 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others, one of the prophets. But notice the name Elijah is in there. So one of the assumptions of the people was that Jesus might actually be Elijah. So many thought that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah. But Jesus, we know, himself was the Messiah. But for those who knew this passage, they thought maybe he's Elijah. And the question that would be thrown to discredit Jesus being the Messiah was the fact that if Jesus is the Messiah, then where's Elijah? We haven't seen him. Because Elijah has to come before Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what the disciples were wondering about here. So what does all this mean? Well, let's look at their question. The first thing he says, and the second part in your outline there, he said, Elijah does come. Jesus says that. He answers. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now notice the wording here. He's speaking in future tense. He says that Elijah does come first and restore all things. And the wording here is referring to the future. So we can conclude that what took place on the mountain during that transfiguration, that was not the fulfillment of Malachi. Because Jesus is saying Elijah does come. Not that he just did come. He doesn't say that in this verse. He says Elijah does come. So if this is all we knew, according to Jesus, the promised Elijah has not yet come. But then this is where it kind of gets a little complicated. He also says in verse 13, Elijah has come. I tell you, Elijah has come, and what they did to him, whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So we're looking at something that took place in the past, based on the verb tense here in verse 13, which is the opposite of the verb tense in verse 12, where Jesus is referring to Elijah coming in the future. Now, it seems a little confusing. How can Elijah already have come, and yet how can he come still later? I mean, that's a lot of traveling. Elijah is a busy man, if this is what is happening. So I think the best way to look at this is let's jump over to Matthew's gospel for a second to understand what the disciples were actually getting at this point. So let's look at Matthew's gospel. It reveals a little bit more for us to understand in this questioning. So Matthew 17, again, it's repeating what we see in Mark. Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. Same thing as Mark. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then here's the key, verse 13, which Mark does not have. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So in Matthew's account, there in verse 12, they understand he's talking about Elijah. I mean, he's talking about John the Baptist, referring to Elijah. So that is our answer to who has, past tense, to who has already come. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, especially in math, when I'm helping my kids every once in a while, for me, it's easier to know the answer and then walk back through and see how it's figured out. Sometimes that functions better for me than doing the process and coming up with the answer. Sometimes it's easier, if I know the answer, then I can go back, now I see how this works. So here's the thing. We now know that the disciples know that the person who has come is John the Baptist. The disciples know that. So that kind of fills in that blank for us at that point. Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist, the one who has come. He is the Elijah of the past. And again, when you look at Matthew's account, what Jesus said about Elijah, he's meaning John the Baptist. Because he tells us, he said, I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him. They did not recognize John the Baptist as who he was. They did to him whatever they pleased. Which was, they beheaded him eventually. So how was John the Baptist Elijah? Look back at what we just read a few minutes ago, the last verses of the Old Testament. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord come. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Malachi here is not talking about the physical Elijah of 1 Kings, which we read about in the Old Testament, because this was written well after Elijah had left the earth. And so, and if you remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. So this was, what we're reading in Malachi was written long after Elijah. And so, now here's the thing. We just read in Malachi the last verses of the Old Testament. Let's look at Luke's gospel for some insight here, which is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. What we're reading about is the upcoming birth of John the Baptist. Notice what God's word says about John the Baptist, reading from Luke 1. And there appeared to him, this is about the birth of John the Baptist, an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." This is John the Baptist's dad. He says, "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." But notice what else the angel is saying about John the Baptist. "For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And listen to this, verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. To do what? What we just finished reading in Malachi. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now this is the key here. Was John the Baptist Elijah in the flesh? No. He was John the Baptist. But he was Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what he says. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Elijah wasn't like reincarnated or any of those false teachings. This was him personally. It wasn't him personally. This was John personally, but he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what we're reading about in our text today, because he says, "What I tell you, Elijah has come," referring to John the Baptist in verse 13, "and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." Here Jesus is referring to the death of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was eventually beheaded because they treated him like they wanted to. So the disciples now knew that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, which Matthew's gospel tells us, and not Elijah the person. It was John the Baptist who had come, and it was John the Baptist who was rejected and treated as they wanted to. That's why in Matthew's gospel, they understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. So, still with me. But we still have a problem, don't we? Because in our text, Jesus talks about the Elijah who's coming. The future tense. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Wait a minute. So this isn't Elijah? This isn't John the Baptist here? See, the reason for this is because the first Elijah, John the Baptist, was not received. He was not received. He was not accepted. Notice we go back a little further before the death of John, and we look at Matthew's gospel. I want you to notice the wording we see here in Matthew 11. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Verse 14 is the key. And if you are willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, he is Elijah who is to come. But notice verse 13 there. Jesus is talking to the Jews here before John was killed. He said, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. But did they accept him as the Elijah to come? No. They killed him. They did not receive him. They were not willing to accept it, as verse 14 says. And not only killed him, they also ended up killing the Messiah. See, the Jews had a chance. The Jews had a chance to receive the promised Elijah in John the Baptist, but they didn't. They killed him. They rejected him. Just like they had a chance to receive Jesus as their promised Messiah, but they didn't. They rejected him. They killed him. So John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was rejected by the Jews. And Jesus, the Messiah, was likewise rejected by the Jews. That's why so many Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come the first time, because they did not accept the Messiah coming the first time when he really came. And so here we have to understand, he will come, but it won't be the first time. It'll be the second coming when Jesus comes, the next time. They missed him. The Jews missed him the first time. They did not accept him. They did not accept John the Baptist either, the first Elijah. They rejected both of them. They rejected John and Jesus. So in our text, Jesus says, there will be an Elijah who comes in the future. He said, Elijah does come to restore all things. It's like it's all being done all over again. But this time, there's going to be different results. It will not end like the first time. This time when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be crucified. He's going to reign forever and ever and bring judgment and wrath upon sinful man and those who have rejected him. And although John the Baptist and Elijah were not the same person, because it wasn't Elijah who came, it was John in the spirit and power of Elijah, we read from Luke's gospel. But so here's what we have to do to wrap up some of these loose ends. Then, if we know the past Elijah is John the Baptist, and the disciples understood that, then who is the coming Elijah? Who's the one that verse 12 talks about? Again, we know the past one was John the Baptist, and they rejected him. They were not willing to accept it, as we read in the scriptures. But from what we read in Revelation, it appears, and you can't be 100% dogmatic on this, because we don't have the name, but from what the pieces we put together here in this little puzzle, here's the thing. It appears that in what we read in Revelation, which we'll read here in a second, is actually talking about the coming Elijah, who is actually Elijah himself. Because here's what we read in 11. We're getting into some eschatology, studies about the end times, things in the future. And here's what we read in chapter 11 about the two prophets of God who have this great power. There's 7 years of tribulation, and for half that time, there's these two prophets of God that are not named, but for 3.5 years, they're on the earth doing mighty things. And this is what we read about before the second coming of Christ. Remember, the first coming of the Christ had John the Baptist precede that. We're now reading about the second coming of Christ, and this is what precedes that. And this is from the book of Revelation. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, about 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm these two witnesses, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn into blood to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This is in the future. For 3.5 years, these two witnesses, this is what they are able to do. And this is before the second coming, which is a future event. And once again, Elijah has to come before the Messiah, because Jesus speaks about that, the future Elijah coming. He just did that. That's our text in Mark. But here's the thing. Just as John the Baptist in the spirit and the power of Elijah preceded Jesus, Elijah himself will precede Christ in the second coming. Again, it seems to be that the actual, if you want to call it the original Elijah, will be the one that Jesus is speaking of in the future. I believe that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. Again, it doesn't say the names of these witnesses. You won't find it there. And you can't, I mean, this is not a, I wouldn't die on this hill, but I don't see any other options here. Although there are some scholars, but most scholars agree that this is talking about Elijah. He's one of the witnesses coming. And I agree. Look at the first part of verse 6 again. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. So these two witnesses, one of the things they're able to do is they have the power to basically say, no more rain. No more rain. Now, let's go back and read, what does the first Elijah in 1 Kings, what is he able to do? This is going back to the Old Testament. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said, Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall now neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. So one of the powers the prophet Elijah had, the original back in the Old Testament, was able to shut up the sky and not let it rain until he said so. God gave him that power, that authority. So Elijah here in the Old Testament speaks of shutting up the heavens, which we turn around and that's what we just read in Revelation 11. That's one of the things they're able to do. Now here's the second part of Revelation 11. Verse 6, one of the other powers they have is over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So something else they're able to do is to turn the water to blood. Now, who does that sound like? Who was able to turn water to blood, and who was able in the Old Testament to bring these plagues? Does a name come to mind? Yes, Moses. We read about Moses, which he did in Egypt, in the Old Testament. All that was done at the hand of Moses. And so it's from these verses in Revelation that people draw the conclusion, and it seems to be right, that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses at the end, because they have very similar powers to what they had like in the Old Testament. And these are the two men that Peter, James, and John saw with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus his flesh was pulled back and they saw him in all his royal deity. The other two with him were Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses seem to have the very same powers that Moses and Elijah had in the Old Testament. It appears that way. Meaning that the coming Elijah that Jesus is talking about in Mark is quite possibly just Elijah himself. And we know that Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot. You say, well, what about Moses? I mean, he died. Well, we do know he died. But regarding his death, it was treated differently by God. The Bible tells us something very interesting about Moses' burial. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God buried Moses. God is the one who buried Moses. And look how it ends. No one knows the place of his burial to this day. So both of these men have unusual endings to their time here on earth. They end differently. And these two witnesses in Revelation preach salvation. They preach judgment, just like Moses and Elijah did. And it'll be that way 3.5 years before, and this is the key, the second coming of Christ. This is the future Elijah, who is the forerunner before the second coming of Christ, like John was the forerunner before the first coming of Christ. So what Jesus is saying in Mark 9, although it seems to be a contradiction at first, makes sense. The first Elijah is John the Baptist, who was there in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Bible says. But he was rejected. He was not accepted, as the scriptures say. But Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, seems to be the one coming in the future, preceding the Messiah upon his second coming. And this is something that we can look forward to. The coming Elijah will usher in the second coming of Christ, just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of the first coming of Christ some 2,000 years ago. But here's something I don't want us to miss in our text, even though that takes up a bulk of the text, talking about the Elijahs and John the Baptist and who was this and why did the scribes say this. But there's a statement in here that I don't want us to miss. And we see it in verse 12when we're talking about the suffering of the Messiah. That's point number 5. If you really think about the last few recorded interactions Jesus had with his disciples, we see his graciousness towards them. Consider what we've seen so far in Mark. He tells them, I'm going to suffer and die, and they're going to have to deny themselves, and the disciples are going to have to be ready to die, which can be hard to take because he tells them that if you lose your life for my sake, you're actually going to gain it. And then he tells them to consider what they've gained by following him, and that means your salvation. So there's a lot of talk here about the coming death of Jesus and even the disciples that will also lose their life for his sake. But there's some reassuring promises of the Lord and what's in store for the believer. Look what the scriptures say about what we, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, what we can expect. These are the promises of God, for good or bad. These are the promises of God. We see it in 2 Timothy 2. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. Here's some promises. Listen. For if I have died with him, we will also live with him. Promise. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a promise. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's a promise. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. That's a promise. He cannot deny himself. That's a promise. You see, believers, we do not die for the sake of dying. It's not like we're giving our life to a cause or the only reward we have is the praise of other believers who say, oh, he was a great person when he was alive. No, it's much more than that. If we die in Christ, we live in him. If we suffer as he suffered, we reign with him. Now, again, there's other sides to the promises. If you deny Christ, he denies you before the Father. But for the believer, there's this great reward that awaits us. Because what is earthly suffering compared to an eternity with God? Even the Bible tells us in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever you're going through now, is not even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. Think about your worst case scenario in your life. It's nothing compared to what Christ is going to do and allow us to be a part of in heaven. As I've said before here recently, for the believer, this life is as bad as it gets. But for the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than this for the unbeliever. See, we cannot comprehend the reward and the glory that awaits us if we live our life dead to self and following Jesus. You can't imagine. You can't even comprehend, the Bible says. Think of the best case scenario, it still falls short. You can't imagine the reward and the glory and the homecoming you will have in Christ Jesus. Now back to the words of Jesus. What does he say about himself? How is written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Talking about the Messiah. Talking about Jesus. For the disciples, they still haven't quite realized and understood that Jesus is going to suffer and die and still rise again. He keeps reminding them, but there's always this a little bit of confusion with them. But here's what I want us to understand. Jesus tells the disciples this a lot, that for us, here's what it means for us today. We also are not to forget his suffering death. Even though it has happened, for the disciples it was in the future. For us, it's in the past. One of the things we read about in the scriptures, Jesus tells us to not forget his death, his suffering death. Dying is one thing, but suffering and being tormented and being crucified and tortured and persecuted the way he was, it's beyond our comprehension. He was unrecognizable. Jesus was beaten so severely, so whipped and just tormented, his suffering death, unimaginable. And Jesus says, remember my suffering death. And although we could get up every morning and say, Jesus, I want to thank you for your suffering death. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give up my life to follow you. Even though we can do that every morning, there's also, as a believer, a tangible way for us as a church family to remember his suffering death. And we do it here every Sunday with communion. Every Sunday, we remember the suffering death of Jesus during our time of communion, which we'll have following the sermon. Well, sad today, there's so many churches will pull out all the stops to remember the birth of Christ. They'll do nativity scenes and musicals and decorations for a whole month remembering Christ's birth. I don't have a problem with that. But here's the thing. The irony is that many of those also, though, will neglect the Lord's Supper. Consistently, a forgetfulness and a neglect of his suffering death, except for maybe three or four times a year, they'll stop and remember it. But here's the thing. The suffering death of Jesus is the one thing he told us to remember. He did not say, oh, and by the way, celebrate my birth all the time in December. He didn't say that. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ. We are grateful for the birth of Christ. But don't mix it up here. Jesus told us, remember my suffering death. Remember what I did. He did not command us to remember his birth. But for some reason, we would rather, seems to be, as, especially in American church culture, we would rather do that than remember his suffering death. It's one thing he told us to remember. There in Luke 22, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is sitting with his disciples. And then he took the bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this, do what we just did, guys. The bread and the cup, what we just did. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, they fully didn't understand until afterwards. But we have a chance to fully understand and to celebrate it. We cannot try to excuse or ignore as a church body not remembering the suffering death of our Savior. To do it as the apostles did on the first day of the week when they gathered. So it's with great reverence and humility and brokenness as well as with joy that we come together to the Lord's table every Sunday thanking Him for what He did, remembering His suffering death. I want to close by reading some verses. Just, if you would, because I'll go straight to prayer right after this, but if you would, just go ahead and close your eyes. I'll just be in an attitude of prayer, but listen as I read from the scriptures, from Luke's account and Matthew's account, how Jesus suffered and died. Because how can we look forward to a glory that awaits us in heaven without first looking back at the suffering death the Christ that saved us. So here's what we read in the scriptures. Just quiet your hearts and listen. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who was that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Father, we thank you as we come, even in preparation for communion, that you saw it fit to see your Son be sacrificed for us. To go through not just a death, but a very suffering death for us. May we never forget it. May we always remember it. May we always be thankful and grateful on Sundays that we come together to remember the suffering death of Christ, which allows us to have freedom in Christ, salvation in Christ, and eternity with Christ, because our life is in exchange for His. And so, Lord, as we come together today, even for a time of communion, I pray that we enter in it reverently, with grateful hearts, even a time of examining ourselves, Lord, but also with great joy for what Jesus did for us. May we celebrate it weekly as a church family. May we be thankful for it every day of the week. Jesus, we are, again, we cannot fully comprehend with our minds what you went through, but to the extent that we try to comprehend, we thank you. Lord, continue to work in our life. May we see our own sin as pushing back against the suffering death of Jesus. May we see our own sin as that which put Christ on the cross. Even the sins that no one knows about in our life. Even the sins we sometimes try to make acceptable by rationalizing. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. May we never take lightly the suffering death of Jesus, what he did on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us understand, to take seriously the life we have, regardless of how long or short it is, and that we would walk every day with our eyes focused on Jesus, giving up our life to follow him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.